Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
I told Jill this morning that she's a hard act to follow, and I was going to do something fun, and she's like, it's not a competition. I'm like, yes, it is. But anyway. Well, it's good to be together this morning. I know we've done a few different kinds of prayers this morning, but I just want to offer a prayer as we come to the scriptures here this morning. And so would you pray with me? Lord, open our hearts and our minds. Speak to the Spirit, your Spirit that dwells within us. Speak through your Spirit that dwells within us. Lord, so that we might once again be renewed in the ways of Jesus and join your life, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. So I'd like to begin to talk together this morning by talking about separation. It's a theme that runs through the different scriptures that we're going to look at this morning from the lectionary. Part of our Anabaptist tradition and our Anabaptist history has to do with separation. And so historically, there would have been separation in terms of how we thought about baptism. When they came to the New World from Europe, there would have been separation that they would have exemplified through their dress. So my grandma, for all of her life, would have worn her head covering. She would have always worn a dress to church and things. And so there were various distinctives throughout different Anabaptist groups in how to distinguish themselves from the world. We live in Lancaster County, and so the Amish are one of those groups of people who continue to carry on certain distinctions. One of our distinctions theologically would be that of a peace position. However, sometimes their understanding of separation from the world caused a separateness that was more like an isolation. And so they would become known as the quiet in the land. And so they would separate themselves and try to just live kind of a peaceable life apart from the world. More recent streams of Christian understanding and expression in our culture would participate in what I would describe as a separation out of a sense of fear of contamination. This has contributed to what I believe is some unhelpful either-or thinking. And so our passage from Ephesians chapter 5 this morning has this language of dark and light. And so there's a way that we can hear this as kind of an either-or, there's light and there's darkness kind of thing. And there's that kind of way of either-or thinking can frame how we hear this passage. This is what Paul writes in chapter 5, verses 8 through 13. For you were once in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of the light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. It is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. But everything exposed by the light becomes visible, and everything that is illuminated becomes a light. So either or thinking would contrast the fruit of the light of goodness, righteousness, and truth with the fruit of the deeds of darkness. And so you would think, don't do one, do the other. You would label things as one thing or the other. We sometimes label others as one thing or the other. But as we do this, we create a fixed state of understanding or thinking about things as if there is a permanence, okay? So something is dark or something is light. Someone is dark or someone is light. But there's a different way of thinking. And that's thinking about the interaction between things that creates the possibility for change and transformation. So to be clear, there is certainly right and wrong and good and evil and deeds of darkness and deeds of light. I'm not arguing that. Things are not simply relative. But neither are they static or in fixed states of darkness or light. To claim this would be to claim that light can never be corrupted on one hand, or that darkness can never be transformed on the other. And yet this is often how we describe things. And then as we describe things in such a way, we begin to determine their state. And so we're describing them, but then we're also saying, well, this is just what they happen to be. This is what they are. My wife spent 22 years in social work, and some would look at the people that she served, an abusive parent, for instance, and they would simply consider the parent evil. How can you do this to your child, people would ask. Their actions would be ones of darkness, but then it would determine their identity as darkness or as evil. One thing I admired about my wife and about all the social workers that I know in our congregation is I've admired their conviction to treat every person with dignity and respect, not to label them as darkness or light, but to seek the transformation, seek the change, seek the relationship between the light and the darkness for people to come to light. Who makes the judgment between darkness and light? Most of the time, it's those in the light, isn't it? Or who claim to be in the light. Pharisees are infamous for doing this throughout the Gospels, and they do this in John chapter 9, which is our New Testament text for this morning. It's 41 verses, so I'm not going to read the whole thing this morning, but it's the story of the man born blind, and a summary goes something like this. Jesus is walking along with his disciples, and he notices a blind man, and his disciples say to him, "Teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents?" And Jesus responds by saying, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this man was born blind so that the glory of God might be revealed in him. He then stops answering their question and he does something about it. And so what I find interesting here is the disciples are asking a theological question. They're trying to categorize things. They're trying to keep things nice and tidy. They're trying to categorize this man or his family or his parents. But instead of just going with the theological argument, which is what we often do, right? When we talk about people or we talk about groups of people, we classify them theologically. But what Jesus does here is he stops once he says that, and he then stoops down, takes some of the dirt and some of the mud that's around him, spits in it, takes that, and then places it on the man's eyes. So he does something. He doesn't just teach something, he does something. And then he tells this man to go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which is, Siloam is a word that means sent. Now this all causes a stir because this happens on the Sabbath. And so there are numbers of things that are breaking the rules of Sabbath, healing people being one. Probably the distance that the man has to walk from where he's at to the pool of Siloam is more distance than you're supposed to even walk on a Sabbath. And so this causes a stir among the Pharisees. Now, a lot of the text, those 41 verses, are the Pharisees going back and forth with either the man or the man's family. And at one point, the Pharisees, out of frustration with the man and his story, say this: "You were born entirely in sins, and you're trying to teach us?" Notice here that it's the teachers of the law, those who have apparently seen the light, the enlightened ones, the religiously enlightened ones. These are the people that label this man a sinner. We might hear verse 11 from the Ephesians passage this way, when Paul says, "Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them." I can almost hear this. Expose the deeds of darkness. I can almost hear this from some or many as an expression of Christian duty. Expose the deeds of darkness. Call them out. And this approach, I think, is what empowers the church's war against culture. It comes from a certain understanding of separateness. Be light and then call out the dark so the dark will repent and then become part of the light. Speak the truth into darkness so people know the truth and come from darkness into the light. And so implied in this is a separateness of distance and identification. We are light, you are dark. We are right, you are wrong. And again, to be clear, I'm not arguing at all for moral relativism. What I'm arguing for is a different understanding between darkness and light. Not thinking about them in either or terms, but thinking about them in relationship to one another. I believe this is what Paul's getting at here. The exposure that Paul is talking about here is not an exposure that comes from separateness, from the separateness of those who are good, calling out those who are evil. But the exposure is the proximity of light to darkness, the closeness of the light to that which is dark, thus creating the opportunity for darkness to become light. We reduce the language and the concept of darkness and light when we create two either-or categories and try to lump things, including ourselves, when we think, oh, I'm living in darkness or I'm living in light. We reduce that language when we categorize things into one of these two categories. From the beginning, it has been about the relationship between darkness and light. How in creation God brings light into the world, into the void and the darkness of the deep. How Jesus, the light of the world, enters into the darkness. How the man born blind, who only has seen the black of darkness, is now filled with light. Now I said in the beginning that separateness is a theme that runs through all of these passages this morning. But it's not present in these either or ways that I've been describing. In fact, the way separateness is present in these passages gives us a completely new way, I think anyway, about thinking about the nature of separateness and how we are indeed called to separateness, but never in a way that causes separation or isolation. Never in a way that takes the people of light, quote unquote, and places them separately or separated or isolated from the dark. So there's a concept of separation that runs throughout the scripture, and this is how I want us to think about and maybe reframe our understanding of separation. And the concept, the biblical concept I want to introduce this morning that is present in each one of these passages is the concept and the practice of anointing. Anointing and the substance of oil throughout the scriptures usually go hand in hand, particularly in the Old Testament. So there's just a stream of different stories, for example, that have anointing in them, and it helps us to understand a little bit about what anointing is. So when Jacob dreams the dream of the ladder that connects heaven and earth, he's sleeping on the stone, and when he wakes up, he takes the stone and he sets it up and he anoints it with oil. We read how the tabernacle of the Old Testament and the furnishings of the Old Testament were anointed and set them apart as a holy function. Aaron and the priests were anointed with oil. Kings were anointed with oil, and we see this in the Old Testament passage from our lectionary this morning in 1 Samuel chapter 16. It's when David was chosen to be king. Samuel comes, anoints David with oil. Elisha was anointed by Elijah. Jesus is called the anointed one, and so there's some transition in New Testament understanding. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul uses the language about us being anointed with the Holy Spirit. In a few weeks, Pastor Brian's going to anoint 55 children when we do baby dedication. Not quite 55, maybe 54. A few weeks ago, I was in the home of someone who asked me to come and anoint them and pray for them. And so anointing is a practice and a presence within the Christian tradition, within the Christian story. So how might we understand it? What is up with anointing? Very simply, anointing is setting something apart for God's use. In all the biblical illustrations I just shared, this ranged from inanimate objects, stones, tabernacle, to people were anointed. And so the idea is one of separation, but it's a different kind of separation. I want you to notice something important about the purpose of anointing or being separated unto God. And so these are kind of weaved through the different scriptures in the texts of the lectionary this morning. So from 1 Samuel chapter 16, in the very beginning, what God tells Samuel to do is to fill your horn with oil and set out. I will send you, God tells Samuel. There's a sentness that picks up then with the pool of Siloam in John 9 with the man who was born blind. Jesus anoints his eyes with mud and tells him to go to Siloam, which means sent. In Psalm 23 that Brian read this morning, the anointing, God anoints our head with oil. Where does this take place? At the table, in the presence with our enemies. Okay, so anointing takes place around the table with people that the church might think, or Christians might think, or religious folks might think, are darkness. But the anointing takes place around the table with our enemies. I would suggest the way that we understand anointing in the Ephesians passage is the anointing of light. The light being the Lord, and the light being in us and shining into the dark so that it might become part of the light. I can't emphasize how strongly enough I want us to notice that the separateness of God's anointing is not safe and separate from the world and from darkness, but interacts directly with it, thereby transforming it and creating the opportunity for transformation. Perhaps no imagery in the texts that we have this morning give us the idea of such a proximity of closeness than Jesus and the man who was born blind. Jesus takes the crude dirt and he spits in it, and he makes mud and he puts it on his hands and places his hand in the mud and applies it directly to this man's eyes. That is what it means to expose the work of darkness. It is not primarily by calling them out from a distance. That is wrong, that is wrong, you are wrong, they are wrong. It is by being the light so closely, by bringing the light so close to the dark that the dark becomes light, and thus the darkness is transformed. I also want us to notice this, that God anoints sinners. God anoints sinners. When you go back through and you read the 1 Samuel passage, the anointing of David, there's this line in the beginning that says Samuel looked at Eliab, the oldest son, and thought, surely this is the one, because he looks at his appearance and he looks at his stature. And then God corrects Samuel and he says he's not considering just the outward appearance, but the heart as well. At the end of the passage, it's actually kind of funny because it's more descriptive of David's handsomeness. David is described as ruddy with beautiful. What does ruddy mean anyway? Jill, give us the definition of ruddy, just as like potential. Windburn look. I was joking, but thank you for that. I appreciate that. It's like when you first get the first suntan of okay. Thank you for that definition of ruddy. If there's another word that I want to know what it means, I'm just going to ask you. You just stay right there. Okay. So David's selected, but here's the thing about David. When we consider David, who at one time is called a man after God's own heart, but then you look at this man's life, and he acted in numerous ways that didn't align with the heart of God. Murderous ways, adulterous ways, vengeful ways. God anoints sinners. We see this in John chapter 9. Everyone in this entire story except Jesus calls this man a sinner. The man calls himself a sinner. And yet Jesus anoints him, bringing sight out of blindness. The healing of this man acts as a living metaphor for the teaching of Jesus. At the end, when he says to the Pharisees, if you were blind, you would not have sinned. But now that you say, we see, your sin remains. It seems like a circular argument, but let's try to break it down a little bit. So most of us would be familiar with this phrase that the blind man uses, I was blind, but now I see. Our blindness, when we use this language or this phrase, it's usually because blindness described our place of sin, and being able to see means God opening our eyes to a new reality. And that's a legit interpretation. That's a legit application. The problem we see with the Pharisees, and this temptation I think is alive and well within us and the church at large, is once we see, we think we see. And we forget that on our own we're blind. Friends, light has a source and we're not it. We are children of the light, yes, but not the parents of the light, not the founders of the light. The reality of our blindness apart from the light is a truth that we can never set aside. It's not something that we go past or grow past ever. We never arrive at the light. We only allow the light to shine on us and thus reflect the light as image bearers, as light bearers. Too much happens under the name of Christianity without the light of the source of Christ. Sometimes the church acts like the disciples to a degree, who see the brokenness of the world and wonder who sinned. They want to place blame. They want to pin it on somebody. As I suggested in the beginning, they wanted to categorize things and create a fixed state of things to keep the faith neat and tidy. The church wants to make theological statements of genuine truth from a distance, I think, rather than living that truth and shining that light up close and putting their hand in the mud and applying it to the eyes of the blind. The light of God continues to shine on us. As Paul says in Ephesians, we try to find out what is pleasing to the Lord. Jesus describes the work of God being revealed through what was done in this man's life. We're in trouble when we cease asking the question and trying to figure out the works of the Lord, what is pleasing to the Lord. We're in trouble when we cease asking the questions and discerning what the work of the Lord might look like in this situation or that situation. There seems to come a point in time in David's life where he stops asking the question. Friends, as followers of Jesus, you are filled with the Holy Spirit, and each of you are anointed. Each of you are anointed. This isn't something that's just reserved for a few. God desires to anoint. God anoints each one of you. God anoints each one of you to be light bearers and to enter into the world of darkness and shine the light into the darkness, so that those in darkness can experience light. You don't go into darkness to participate in darkness. You go into darkness to bring light. The proximity of the church and the proximity of followers of Jesus is not calling out darkness from a distance, but it's bringing light up close and personal. Separateness is not separation. It's not isolation. It's the anointing that you carry, the Spirit of God that you carry, the life of God that you carry wherever you go. And as Jesus applies that mud to the man's eyes, you are invited to do the same, to apply the light of Christ to the darkness of the world around you, thus bringing light into the places of darkness. Amen. And Jeanette, I want to come and invite you to lead us in the prayers of the people.